if it's just a little chilly, I don't bother because all I got to do is go from the building to the car and car to the building. This morning I decided that the car was going to be too cold, so I went ahead and broke out my wool coat. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today, Father, that you have blessed us again with life and the opportunity to serve you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be here with your family and to worship you and praise your name, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertains to life and godliness, and we pray that as we study your word that we will do so with open ears and open eyes and open hearts, so that through that which you have given us, you may heal us. Father, we pray that you give us wisdom, that we'll take the things that are found there and apply it to our lives in the manner in which you would have us to do so, that we might always live more faithfully for you every day. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for Jesus Christ. Thank you most of all for your love that you sent him to this earth to live and that perfect life, that example for us, and that he died upon the cross to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, that through that sacrifice we might have remission of sins. And we thank you for his resurrection, Father, that gives us the hope of eternal life one day in heaven with you following our resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with health and strength. We pray that you be with those that are suffering loss. Father, we pray that you will give them the comfort that only you can. Father, we pray that you be with their families and that you strengthen them and give them patience and strength during these difficult times. Father, be with our men and women in uniform the world round. Bless them and protect them and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Be with their families as they endure difficult times of separation, Father. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout today and throughout all the services of today, and may all that we do be done according to your word and therefore pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you forgive us when we fail you, and we know we often do, and we pray that we never fail to bring those things to your forgiveness. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were talking about Genesis chapters 1 through 11, talking about creation. And sometimes we want to think that that's kind of a periphery issue, that that's not really that important. But when we're thinking about the inspiration of God's Word, we begin to see that it's very important. That what God has said in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about creation is either right or it's wrong. And, you know, we either acknowledge that is right and we believe that that is right, or the Bible is wrong and therefore nothing on any page is of much value. For if the Bible is not right about what God specifically says, we're going to see this morning that not only does Genesis 1 and 2 reference those things, but other texts as well, then, you know, it's like any other book. It's fallible. But we do not believe that. We believe that the Bible is infallible. Well, we're talking about the age of the earth, and in that the earth is more in line with, evidences are more in line with the earth being younger than what science tends to say today. And ended with, I think, last week with a quote by an evolutionary astronomer that stated, "There is no evidence based solely on solar observations that the sun is 4.5 to 5 billion years old." He says, "I suspect that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. I suspect it. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary and some time for frantic recalculation and theoretical readjustment, I suspect that we could live with Bishop Usher's value of the Earth age, or the age of the Earth and sun is 4,000, or about 6,000 years, 4004 BC. I don't think we have much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that." That's an evolutionary astronomer. Now, he's being uncharacteristically candid, you know, that, yeah, you know, we're looking at these things. It could be, you know, I like to think, you know, he's building off the premise that he already has decided that he wants to follow, right? And we all do that. We, as Christians, are going to approach it from a Christian standpoint. And so most of our beginning assumptions are going to be there, but we've got to rise beyond just our assumptions and look at the evidences as well. Well, he has done that. And he says, you know, I think it's 4.5 billion years old, but I could see it possibly being just 6,000 years. That's a big span, folks. There's a lot of numbers. There's a lot of years between those two numbers. And yet, you know, here we have someone saying, while you have some out there yelling it's a fact, you have this guy saying maybe it's not. You know, he's not the only one either. Well, I want us to think about why we get some of these ages as well. And the dating methods that presume evolutionary history are based on a lot of assumptions. My father taught biology, chemistry, and physics, and so he had some unique perspectives on this as well. But, you know, I want to get into the proverbial weeds for just a moment. And, you know, the techniques for dating the earth result from what is called uniformitarian assumptions. In other words, that everything is still doing exactly what it's always done. There's not been any changes, that things are breaking down just like they've always broke down. They always will break down like that. And so they are uniform. Now, uniformitarianism is now beginning to really fall apart in the science community. Not in the creation community, because we don't really believe in it, but in the science community. They're beginning to have troubles with that. And because of the inconsistencies and because of the evidence that they cannot just ignore or, you know, subvert. But, you know, it simply says that the earth processes are now and always have been the same. Well, for example, you have uranium-238, and it is called a parent element. And through decomposition processes, it becomes lead-206. Now, the ratio of these two elements is what they use to say this rock is this old. Because we know the half-life, we know how long it takes for it to decompose, right? Now, if those processes are uniform and always have been, then that would be accurate. But that's an assumption they make. You have to make an assumption that there was no daughter element, there was no lead in any of those when God created the earth, right? That he didn't create that. Because if he created it, then you have a problem with your equation. Because it didn't come by the natural processes of decomposition. You also have to assume that there are no alterations. It must be assumed that it has never altered mass from the beginning. And yet, a lot of evolutionary scientists are now saying that that's not possible. That they now know that these things are not consistent. That there are alterations in the way that that decomposes, in the way that that comes about. And so that presents a problem with that assumption. And then you also have to say that the decay rates are constant. And they too have been found that within special circumstances they can alter considerably. Evolutionist Frederick B. Juneman declares this: the age of our globe is presently thought to be 4.5 billion years based on radio decay rates of uranium and thorium. Such confirmation may be short-lived as nature is not to be discovered quite so easily. There has been in recent years the horrible realization, catch that, the horrible realization. Truth is sometimes horrible, isn't it? That radio decay rates are not as constant as previously thought, nor are they immune to environmental influences. And this could mean that the atomic clocks are reset during some global disaster, and events which brought the Mesozoic age to a close may not be 65 million years ago, but rather within the age and memory of men. We've only been around a million or so years, right? A couple million. May have been within the age of men. What I find interesting, global disaster. You know, they constantly are looking for that global disaster, aren't they? We got meteorites, we got super volcanoes, Yosemite, the caldera there. Oh, we need those global disasters because geology shows us global disaster, right? So does my Bible. Genesis chapter 6 shows me a global disaster that will explain every one of their global disasters and explain a whole lot more. You know, numerous evidences reveal that the evolutionary dating methods are just not reliable. The following examples demonstrate the folly of giving unqualified endorsement to these dating systems. I've heard Christians say, but Nathan, you know they've dated those things. Yes, I know. I've read. I know they date them. Do what? Yes, they have. Well, Nita, she can't be blamed for that, Tom. Yeah, I won't tell everybody what you said. Studies on submarine basaltic rocks from Hawaii, formed less than 200 years ago, were dated to be 3 billion years old. The shells of living mollusks have been dated at 2,300 years old. Freshly killed seals have been dated as old as 1,300 years. And mummified seals dead only about 30 years have yielded dates as high as 4,600 years. And these things are clearly not accurate from what has been seen. There has been a case where a muscle tissue from a mummified musk ox was dated at 24,000 years, while the hair from that same ox was only 7,200 years old. And so we can see that the assumptions that have been taken in some of these things that have given us these ages that we as Christians sometimes have a hard time refuting, or we as Christians have a hard time saying, well, why would these things be wrong? We can see where they're wrong. And they want these dates, they want these ages because they fit what they already believe. They're not looking for truth, they're looking for what fits what they already want. We see that in religion. Do people study this book for what they want or instead of what God wants for them? Sure they do. If I can find one verse that just says it somehow close to what I'm thinking, then I'll just live in a one-verse theology, right? You know, I'll find a verse that says that the only thing that it lists in there is that I got to have faith, and that's all I got to have. I just got to believe in God. And yet I'm not going to read any other verse about faith. I'm not going to read any other verse because that verse is what I want to hear. And so that's the same thing we see when we look at evolutionists. They know what they want, and they make the assumptions that help them get there. You know, there is scientific evidence for a young Earth, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in this because I want us to move forward. But there's scientific evidence for a young Earth that we find from evolutionary evidence. I mean, we can go out and use the evidence acquired and brought about by experiments by evolutionists, and it proves our point. When we think about the magnetic field of this Earth, Thomas Barnes, professor of physics at the University of Texas, and if he's from Texas, then he has to be right, right? I don't know if Chris is in here or not, but that was for his benefit. His findings indicate that magnetic field was created only a few thousand years ago and is slowly decaying toward extinction. If you take his findings of what the decay rate for the magnetic field were and you extrapolate them back, if you go back billions of years, in fact, if you go back past 10,000 years, the Earth would be a star in its gravitational field. And no life would be possible. So you can't even extrapolate that back more than 10,000 years. So any objections to this must be based on the rejection of the uniformitarian assumptions that are used to say that the Earth is billions of years old. So see, they're beat either way they go. They say, well, maybe they haven't always been the same. You're right. They haven't. But in the same thing, the whole basis of your theories is based on that. And so if you admit that on this, then you destroy the other. Well, also gas, coal, and oil reserves. Dr. Melvin Cook, former professor at the University of Utah and president of a chemical company in the 1968 winner of the Nitro Nobel Award, argues that this, you know, that rocks are porous, and he says that gas is constantly seeping out. If the Earth was as old as they say it is, there wouldn't be any gas left because it's like air seeping out of a tire, you know, with little holes in it. That slowly it'd go flat. And yet the gases within this Earth are constantly seeping out. They could not have existed for that long. Then you take coal and oil. What we have always been told, and I remember being told this in science class, it takes millions of years to make coal and oil, and yet they have built railroad trestles out west back in the 1800s that where that wood has been compressed at the bottom of those trestles under all that weight, it has slowly, in just a few short decades, turned to coal because of the compression that was upon it. And now we make oil in a laboratory in very short times. So those assumptions are wrong. Maybe one of the best ones is population growth. The last one we're going to talk about is population growth. You know, calculating an average growth of population, let's just say at 0.5% a year. Now, the current rate of population growth is 4 times that. So we're going really conservative. We're just going to take a really low rate of growth. We'll take into account, you know, that years ago birth rates were not as high and things of that nature. It is statistically impossible that only 6 billion people can be on this earth if man has been on this earth for 1 million years. Statistically impossible. Taking this, some of the slowest rates that you can imagine, sticking that to the man, to man's growth rate, it's impossible. In fact, at the slowest rate, in 1 million years, there would be more people on this earth than there are electrons in the universe. So how do you, how do they, you know, we don't have enough global disasters to keep killing people off in such rates to keep that down. I mean, you'd have to throw a comet onto the earth every 6 months and just keep killing people to keep that kind of growth rate destroyed. But it simply will not work. You know, for the Christian who honors the testimony of the inspired Scripture, the final word on this matter is the Bible itself. You know, it can be demonstrated biblically that humanity and the earth were created at approximately the same time. And if it can be shown that man's history is to be measured in the terms of a few thousand years rather than millions or billions, then it logically follows that the earth should be viewed as relatively young. The Bible places man at the beginning. Let's look at these few scriptures here. The scriptures indicate that the earth and the human family are substantially coexistent from the point of origin. Testimony of Moses we have. Moses described the creation of the earth and man as occurring within the same six-day span, right? Day one, God created the heavens and the earth and light. On day six, He created man and woman. And we've already talked about, we talked about last week, that these were six 24-hour days. These were not six long geological periods of time. And then, you know, a seventh long geological period of time. We went to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where Moses said that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. Likewise, you are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day you're to rest. Making an exact comparison to the 24-hour days that they would work to the 24-hour days of God's work in creating the earth. It is unfortunate that some Christians feel that they cannot be sure as to that meaning. You know, the prophets also affirm Jehovah's sovereignty, that it has been evident to man from the beginning and from the foundations of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, that God has been evident to man from the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth, from when the earth was put down. It has been evident to man that God is the Creator, which places man at the beginning. How could this statement be remotely accurate if man did not arrive upon this earth until billions of years after? You know, I love somebody will eventually say, you know, quote Peter, oh, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like, yes. But it's not saying a day is 1,000 years to God. And all that statement is saying is what God could do in 1,000 years, He can do in a day. Or He can take what He could do in a day, He could spread it out over 1,000 years. It has nothing to do with the compression of time. It has to do with God's power and His ability to do it however He wants to do it. And then we talked about last week that, yes, He can do this however He wanted to do it. But how did He say He did it? That's really what's in play here. It's not about whether God can do it any way He wants, because He can. He's God. But He has given us His Word that we might know how He said He did it. That's what we want to base on. Y'all hear anything I said the last 20 minutes? Do I need to start over? I knew that was coming. Paul argued as well, the Apostle Paul, that unbelief is inexcusable because evidence is for the existence of the invisible God are clearly seen in the orderly universe. And they have been perceived, and that is a term that denotes rational intelligence, that which is observed by, in man. That it has been perceived rationally, he says, since the creation of the world, Romans 1 and 20. So some man, since the creation of the world, has perceived, rationally saw God in the creation. Now, there's a book called In 6 Days, and then there's a follow-up book In 7 Days. And in these books, you have evolutionary scientists that, not through Bible studies or anything like that, but through their scientific experiments and through their scientific observations, have decided that, yes, there has to be a creator. Now, they don't necessarily believe in God. And if you read this book, some of them don't. But they believe in something bigger than us, something bigger than the chance of evolution, that, you know, by accident, you give enough time, anything can happen. They believe more than that. They believe something has controlled these things, have started these things. See, that's God has shown in His orderly universe. And men have been perceiving that since the very beginning, since the day or since the week that God created the heavens and the earth. Anyone who takes seriously the plain statements of Scriptures cannot but see the import of such passages. You know, the Bible indicates that man's years upon this earth have been relatively few. Luke chapter 3, the divine historian Luke lists the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, was the first man. Now, we either believe, and we talked about this last week, we either believe what the Bible says or we don't, right? It is either right or it's wrong. You know, you can't pick and choose what you like or what you want to believe about it, because if it is inspired, and we've already defined inspiration as being the very words of God, God is either right or God is wrong. I'm either right or God is wrong, or God is right and I'm wrong, and I'm going to either go with Him or go with myself. So we have to make that decision. And yet, Paul says to the Corinthians, Adam was the first man. Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, the first man. And, you know, people try to turn Adam into some kind of allegory. He's just, you know, what, it's just the first human. No. The Bible doesn't ever even allude to any such a thing, that Adam wasn't real. These 55, you know, when he goes back from Christ, he goes back from Christ to Abraham. There are 55 generations from Christ to Abraham. And Luke takes us all the way back to those generations. And these 55 generations span 2,000 years at the most. Furthermore, from Abraham back to Adam, there are 20 additional generations, a number of which they are noted for their extremely long lives. While they encompass almost the same amount of time, we only have 20 generations compared to the 50-plus generations between Abraham and Jesus Christ. We have a shorter number, or a smaller number of generations between Abraham and Adam. You know, even if one grants a few possible omissions, and some people, you know, I love it, they go, well, you know, Nathan, there's gaps in those genealogies. Yes, and the only reason you know there's a gap is because the Bible has told you there's one. And the only reason the Bible told you is because it filled it. Right? Well, there could be a... No. You can't make that assumption. The Bible, the only reason you know that some are not in some of these genealogies is because in another genealogy in the Bible, it filled the gap. So there are no unknown gaps out there in these genealogies. They have been filled. Otherwise, you'd never know there were gaps unless the Bible made it clear there were. And so, when we take those and we put those in there, and even if there were a few omissions, you still couldn't get the years that people want to stick there, right? Some theologians want to put a lot of years in these supposed gaps. But there's no reason to assume that the earlier portion of the Lord's record is of a radically different structure than the other. Well, let's think about how we're going to stick years in these gaps. We need to stick about 3.6 million years, okay? Because in these genealogies, we've only got about 4,000. So we need to stick 3.6 million years in these gaps, according to John Clayton. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Well, we cannot stick them between now and Christ, because secular history shows us that that won't work, right? We know it hasn't been 3.6 million years between us and Christ. We know that's a little short of 2,000 years. Cannot be between Christ and Abraham, because secular history. I mean, just you can just set the Bible aside as far as its history, but secular history won't allow us to stick millions of years in that section, right? So we can't use those genealogies because they're thrown out. Because secular history goes right along with Abraham, everything from Abraham to Jesus Christ. So we know the number of years there as well. So then they want to insert the gaps of time, millions of years each, into the 20 generations between Adam and Abraham. Now, Jude 14, and you know, we don't have any history really of before the flood, do we? I mean, even when we look at it from a biblical standpoint, what do we have? We have the first family and their issues. And we have some summary of Cain's family and some of the things that they did. And then we have Noah's family. And that's pretty much it, the entire Babel. That's all the history we have of this time frame between Adam and Abraham. And so that's easier, because secular history is not going to get in the way as much on those. Now, you go to the Alexandrian Library, they said that they found a fragment of the indexes and that they had something like 30 volumes of history of before the flood in the Alexandrian Library, which was destroyed. You know, we don't know what those books contained. But they had something written there about it. Well, let's look at what the Scripture said. Jude 14 speaks of Enoch as being the seventh from Adam. Now, we can confirm that in Genesis by doing our little counting, right? We can just count right up from Adam to Enoch, and he's the seventh generation. All right, so we can't touch those, because Jude's already put those solid. You can't add anything in between. There's no years in between. He is the seventh generation from Adam. So now you've only got 13 generations to deal with, because the first seven you can't touch, because they've been set aside. Well, so now you need to place 291,125 years between each of those 13 generations in order to come up with the 3.6 million years needed to accommodate evolution's view of mankind. You know, the first seven are very accurate, and the last 13 are a mess, and on the 50 from Abraham to Christ are just right. And yet God just couldn't get those 13 right. He just messed those all up. You know, it's just ridiculous to try to do that, number one, to God. Number two, it just doesn't make sense why God would not be able to get that right. And so Christ's genealogy spans only a few thousand years, not millions. And if the genealogical accounts of the Savior's lineage do not demonstrate historical proximity, what is their purpose? We know that, you know, one aspect from David to which Matthew handles, from David to Jesus Christ, is important to show who he was, that he was the son of David. But going all the way back to Adam, it's a historical standpoint. While we pick up David on the way, we pick up not only David we get David from Joseph's lineage. Actually, the lineage that we're seeing in Luke is whose lineage? Not through Joseph. Mary. See, we get the legal Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. We get the legal genealogy. That makes him a Jew from David. But see, also Mary's from David too. And she's actually his physical parent, where Joseph was not. Luke actually says, for they supposed Joseph to be his father. But he wasn't. Who was? God. And so God also made sure from a fleshly standpoint that Jesus was still from David. Unfortunately, you know, the answer to these questions is too obvious. Men are intimidated by the assertions of scientism today. Christians are too intimidated. You know, we don't want to answer these questions. We don't want to appear to be, as people say, you know, people say, well, y'all probably believe in flat earth too. You know, they want to make fun of us. They want to belittle us. And we don't want that. So we'd rather just go along. And as I mentioned last week, we've got to grow up past those teenage years of just laying down for peer pressure and stand for something in our lives. Now, I'd rather stand for something than just lay down and be accepted. You know, because I think that at the end of the day, that's the stronger person. According to recent articles in various science journals, some astronomers are now saying that the standard techniques employed in measuring the age of the universe are significantly less accurate. Go figure. You know, you can just about look and look at the you can make a graph over the last 20 years how many times they changed the age of the universe. For something that is a fact, it sure is all over the place. You know, it's a fact that I like Wendy's, and that does not change from any day of the week. I would live there if they would let me come and eat for free. But, you know, and that doesn't change. That's a fact. But, you know, if this is a fact, why does it keep changing? Facts don't need to change. Facts are facts. You know, the very nature of a fact is the fact that it is true. But if it's constantly changing, it indicates something. Now, these findings appear, as one particular scientist says, to indicate that the universe is younger than its oldest stars, an apparent impossibility that will force reexamination of our universal model and how stellar ages are measured. Did you get that? Younger than our oldest stars. How do you get that? Well, that things were created full grown. You know, Adam was a whole lot younger than he appeared, right? On day six of the creation. Because he was created an adult. Never created full-grown trees because there was already fruit on them in the Garden of Eden. And they appeared to be a lot old, or, you know, a lot older than they were. But I find that interesting because that statement itself says that something's not right with the way that we're viewing the universe, they're viewing the universe. You know, some have said, Los Angeles Times reported, the new calculations are beginning to create a major headache for cosmologists. The truth is hard to deal with. It is hard to get past it. You know, I heard an old preacher one time say he was preaching on archaeology. And he said, you know, these archaeologists, a lot of them are not Christian. And in fact, a lot of them are out there digging to prove Christianity wrong. And they'll come up with something and they'll say, see here, this king's name, that Bible says that king's in there. And here's this list of kings and he's not on there. See, the Bible's wrong. He said, but they've got one problem. What is that? They keep digging. Right? And pretty soon, and this has happened over and over, they find another tablet. And it has that king included in it now, which shows the Bible was right. And that has happened over and over. They'll come out, oh, see, we've proven it. And then, oh, sorry, you know, found something else. They keep digging. Problem with scientists is they keep looking. And truth keeps coming at them. And it just gets hard when the body of truth becomes so large to keep just trying to fit it into a model that just doesn't work. Alexander Campbell said it quite well. He said, we are aware that some writers of modern as well as of ancient times think the Mosaic account of creation should be discarded as erroneous because the various strata of the earth, according to geology, evince a higher antiquity than 5,000 or 6,000 years. We place the inspired record as given by Moses under a divine commission against all the theories founded upon nature or science as interpreted by man, and we believe the Mosaic account will grow brighter and brighter as the geological theory fades and recedes into comparative oblivion. He wrote that in the 1800s when evolution was just getting warmed up. And yet it's still true today. And yet most of the theories of the 1800s have been proven false. But the truth of that statement is still fact. Well, what about that strata? And boy, we're just not... You know, I was really hoping to get through all of this today. I don't know why I even hope that such things. I never do. You think after 20 years of not making it through my material in a given Sunday, I would just give in to that. But what about that strata? You know, those layers of the earth that we can see. You know, what do those show us? How did so much of it get laid down? I think that's very important for us to come to understand. And I think, you know, and even in evolutionary scientists, they're beginning to find this out as well, that the flood laid a lot of that strata down in a very short period of time. In fact, at the University of Colorado, when I was in Colorado, they were doing experiments of flowing water and how fast it could lay sediment. And not only just lay sediment, but it would lay it in layers so that it looked just like what you see out there when you see geologists digging down and there's these different layers. They say, you know, this layer is 1 million years ago and this year, you know, they got that. But yet you can lay layer upon layer with water quickly within a very short period of time. And, you know, we've even seen things as recent as the Mount St. Helens eruption that have demonstrated that very thing with fast-running water, laying sediment, and creating large ravines and canyons. That one, in fact, that they call the Mini Grand Canyon, that has the same layers, but we know that it wasn't created except back in the early 1980s. You know, it hasn't been there for millions of years. Well, there are three major events in the world. Creation, global events. Creation, the flood, and the destruction of the universe one day by fire. Those are the three major events of this creation. And you know, when we think about those things, and I talked about these things about a year or so ago in a Sunday night lesson, but the flood is probably the most controversial of the three. Now, to the believer, you know, we believe in them all. To the unbeliever, well, they don't really worry about creation. They just laugh at it. 6 days to create everything. Come on. You know, they just laugh at it. They aren't worried about that. We can't empirically prove the creation. You know, God didn't leave us the 6 days of evidence. You know, we have that. We literally believe 6 days by faith. Now, while we believe a young earth, there's not evidence that we can recreate and say it's absolutely 6 days. Because how do you recreate God speaking things into existence, right? How do you empirically observe that or show that? You can't. That really is a faith issue. God said it and we believe it, right? And that settles it. And so they don't really deal with creation. They're not worried about our 6 days of creation. They'll let us have that. And they're not really concerned with the destruction of the world, because they don't believe in judgment anyway. So unbelievers aren't really worried about that one, right? And we believe that by faith. God's not leaving any signs that that's about to happen. We're not seeing a star about to go supernova or something, right, that's going to destroy everything. We're not seeing any of that. So God doesn't have any of that, so they don't deal with that. But the one they can't handle, and the one that they fight vehemently, is the flood. And there's a reason for that. The reason is, there is a mountain of evidence that says that's true, that says that it happened. You know, I have seen fish fossils in the Rocky Mountains. And they're high up. There hadn't been any water up there for a long, long time. So those things, you know, they have trouble. And that's just a minor little one that we could talk about. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Some hold that was post-flood as the temperatures changed. And I'm going to talk about, if I have a little bit of time here real quick, that, you know, the climate or the temperature of the earth was very different before the flood. And then after the flood, temperatures became much lower. And that those some of that may have come as a result of that. But I think glaciers did carve out some things. I think that's without a doubt. Now, you know, were the processes as long as they say they were is really the question. You know, it's sort of like, you know, I forget what the numbers are now for the Colorado River and how it has carved out the Grand Canyon. And yet, nowhere in the Colorado River Basin do you find the soil that was taken out of the Grand Canyon. But you do find it in big piles outside of San Diego, along with one of those trenches that run out into the ocean that no one can explain how water ran under the ocean to dig out, literally have water erosion under the ocean. And, you know, talking about the flood and the receding of the waters, as God raised the mountains, as Psalm says, and lowered the valleys and the water ran out. My grandfather, old farmer, he wasn't very impressed with anything in life. He just kind of approached life very simply. He walked to the edge of the Grand Canyon where a lot of people go, ooh, ah. My grandfather went, well, that's just the biggest gully I've ever seen. And, you know, he's not far from wrong, is he? You know, it was. A lot of water ran down through there. And you know, it cut that out in a very short period of time, just like what I told you, the Mini Grand Canyon at Mount St. Helens and the rushing water there cut out a large canyon in just a very short period of time. But yet you've got a lot more water when you're dealing with the flood than you had dealing with you know, just the water from the Mount St. Helens eruption. So, you know, the glaciers were there. I mean, the evidence is clear on that. But were they, you know, were these long, vast periods of time, or did this happen more rapidly than they wanted to say? I think that's really the question that you have to kind of come to answer. There are mountains of data, as I mentioned a moment ago, for the global flood. Most of this evidence is either just ignored or somehow, in a very shallow way, they try to explain it away because of the evolutionary mindset of science today. But it makes it important for us to understand what happened in the global flood. Now, I want us to consider the world that existed before the flood, the makeup of this antediluvian, as we call it, the world before the deluge or before the flood, this antediluvian world, because I think that has a lot to do. And evolutionary science shows us this world. Now, we can, you know, we call it the theory, a particular theory, but we can take evolutionary science and it shows, and they're trying to figure out why, and we have it written in the Bible. Because they're just not looking at the right place. Well, there's very little history that we see, as I mentioned to you before, about this time before the flood. But we have almost nothing for some, you know, other than that first family and last family. So we have almost 1,426 years where we have nothing other than what is listed that Cain's descendants did, that they made iron, that they made musical instruments, that they did things like that, even before the flood, which is well before the time that, you know, historians say iron was made. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter says, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You know, the flood brought about an end to the perfect and pristine world, that very good world that God created and brought to fruition, the full consequence that was placed upon man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Now, sometimes God's consequences are not immediate, but then they do come. And God took some time to bring the full fruition of the consequences there in the garden that was pronounced upon Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 regarding their sinning. You know, the ground was cursed. Man would have to toil and sweat for food all the days of his life. He would have to deal with thorns and thistles. These are things that really came to full force after the flood. Because the world before was a very lush place. Hebrews 11 and 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. So Noah was having to believe some things he'd never seen, right? Unique aspects of the world before the flood that relate to Hebrews 11, 7 statement about those things that Noah had not seen. According to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it appears that it had never rained. A mist rose up and watered the ground, but yet it had not rained before that time, according to that text. Then also, man had not seen a rainbow, since it was the sign of God's covenant never to flood the whole earth, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. So, you know, you can honestly tell somebody, I saw a sign from God today, right? You did. If you saw a rainbow, there's a purpose in that. God said, that's my promise. I'll never do it again, at least with water. Yeah, he's not going to do it with water next time, but he is going to do it with fire. Man has not, at that particular point, seen clouds, since rainbows are related to clouds. You know, during this time also, the longevity of mankind was much greater. Probably the case for the animals as well, and that relates to any discussion that we have in regards to dinosaurs, right? If man's living 900 years old, And the reasons why that may have happened, then it relates to the animals as well. Does the Bible describe anything that would contribute to such conditions? And I believe that it does. We call it, you know, getting started here, what do I have, 1 minute? We call it the vapor canopy theory, and you've probably heard this before. And, you know, people hear every theory of evolution. It's important that we understand and propose alternatives to those that the Bible maybe showing us. And we live by faith, and logical use of scriptures is a good thing in dealing with those that we're trying to teach, those that we're trying to demonstrate what the truth is too, is to look at scriptures and use it logically as well. And this is one of those that has been around for some time. On day two, it said, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse and the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Now, the waters below the expanse is the water on the earth. At this particular point, for day two, day three, we see the appearance of dry land. So all we have is water right now. So we have the waters on the earth. That's the waters below the expanse. The expanse is that area where the birds fly. They are later in the same chapter flying in the expanse. But he says that there were waters on the earth, and then there were waters separated from that and put above the expanse as well. You know, if you were to suddenly start rain, if it was to suddenly start raining over the entire earth today, you would rain every ounce of water out of our atmosphere in just a few minutes. And yet it rained for 40 days. The atmosphere was had a lot more water in it. Now, we're not discounting God just doing things miraculously. We're not discounting that. But we do look at what God says, that He put water above and water below. And don't forget, God's not creating the earth at this particular point and going, I sure hope they're faithful. He already knows what they're going to do. And it may have already in creation prepared the way. We'll talk about that more next week. I think that was the second bell. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Sorry about not being able to hear me for the first 20 minutes.